more. I'm not going to enumerate them. I'm sure you've been counting your blessings and being thankful for them. Just one comment, and without in any way trying to be a downer, we do need to recognize that as we give thanksgiving to God, we must be very careful to thank the Lord for who he is and for his blessings. We really should be grateful for the blessings he gives us. But also recognize that there are a lot of people in the world who are still supposed to acknowledge the goodness of God who are in very difficult and trying circumstances. And so our thanksgiving to be given to God can't just run along the same lines that sort of anyone in the world can feel grateful for, right? Who God is. We think the last number of weeks we've been, you know, praying for and talking about, you know, our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan and things that have been going on there. Just yesterday, the media reported that there's been a total shutdown of power in Lebanon. They've functionally run out of fuel, and so their, you know, electricity generators are down, and there's simply no power. There's been all kinds of chaos and revolt there as well. The reason I know this is I'm scheduled to teach a course in Lebanon next week by Zoom, and it's actually amazing to think of the technology that I can sit in Madoc and, you know, instruct pastors in Lebanon, but the power outage might last for more than a week. I mean, so we have absolutely no idea if they'll have power next week or not to be able to facilitate this course. Their currency, if you can imagine, their currency has lost 90% of its value in 2 years. And so you can imagine having, you know, saving and working your whole life and putting away, you know, and in a lot of these places, this kind of figure wouldn't even be possible. But you put away $100,000 worth of buying power, and 2 years later it buys you $10,000 worth of stuff. I mean, it's just catastrophic in terms of savings. So these are realities in many parts of the world, you know, Afghanistan and Lebanon, and there are ongoing crises in South America and Africa and in many, many places. So we just want to be thankful to God exuberantly, but also recognize that we're called to give thanks in a variety of circumstances, and in our thanksgiving to remember those in other sorts of situations, and also to be generous. There are ways of helping people overseas that did not exist even a few years ago. Pathways and online giving and all of the rest, to try to have a generous heart to help others who are in need. Let's just take a moment to pray, and then we'll look at the passage together. Our Father, we are thankful. We are grateful, and if we're not, forgive us for it. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will open the eyes of our hearts, that we'll actually see not only the gifts that you give, but that we'll see you, the one who gives the gifts, as supreme and transcendent and greater than everything. Father, I pray that you will enable us to truly see reality, to see how much grace and compassion and mercy and love you have. Help us to perceive the preeminence of the beauty and glory of what Christ has done for us in providing atonement for sin. The incredible victory won over sin and guilt and death in his resurrection. The gift of the outpouring of the Spirit. Lord, help us to walk in holiness in a response of gratitude to you for all that you are and all that you've done. Father, we are mindful this morning that there are many people in the world who suffer great deprivation, who this week will not have anything that works on the basis of electricity or gas, that there are people who have very limited food resources, people who have tried to save and now their money is worthless, people who live with very real imminent danger of persecution or violence or death. Father, we just pray that you will enable us to do what we can do to relieve the suffering that there is in the world. And we pray that you will pour out your Spirit so there will be a great awakening of sinners and conversion and also a revival in your church. We pray that you will make us into the people you want us to be, that we will then minister in the world the way that you want us to minister. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this section here in 2 Corinthians beginning at verse 14 obviously comes in the middle of a context where Paul has just been urging the believers to consider the difficulty in ministry, but then also to consider how much Paul loves them, to open their hearts wide, sort of in this mutual exchange, this mutual spiral of love and care, compassion and concern. And so he's told them, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to one another, love each other deeply. Open your heart wide. And he's speaking to them of his love and care for them. And his words in this letter continue to speak. He's opened up his mouth to tell them the truth, to tell them of the truth of the gospel, the love of God and his love for them. And he's telling them to respond. Open wide your hearts also. Nothing is more beautiful or compelling than sort of this mutuality of open-heartedness and the exchange of love. But then he goes on to tell them almost immediately that as much as you need to open your heart, you also need to close your heart to certain things. One of the things that's interesting, if you're having a Thanksgiving meal, getting together with people, interesting topic for discussion. Should you have an open mind or a closed mind? And you work it through, and you certainly don't want a mind that's open to everything, right? You need some stability, but you also don't want a rigidly closed mind where you're not open to data and different perspectives and evidence and all of the rest. So how do you navigate the world? What kind of mind do you want? What are the dangers in openness? What are the dangers in closeness? Well, here Paul is saying, open wide your heart in the things of the gospel, but recognize that there are a lot of things that if you are following Jesus are incompatible with your faith and holiness and growth. And so what you need to do is sort of close your heart or limit the possibilities for engagement with the things of the world. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, a couple of things. First, this text has often been used to set up what's sometimes called secondary separation in the church. That is, you have sort of this group of holy Christians, and on the basis of their clear spiritual superiority, they won't fellowship with this group of Christians. Now, in no way whatsoever can you read the words, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, and turn that into a doctrine of division or separation amongst believers. It's just not possible to do that. So that's a completely erroneous application of the verse. Actually, almost the opposite of what it's saying in some ways. It probably does have a fairly wide range of application. But that wide range of application is not what Paul is driving at here with this church. So, some people will say things like, well, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That means that you shouldn't date unbelievers or you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Well, that's doubtlessly true. I mean, that is biblical. But you get that clearly in 1 Corinthians 7. You don't get it here in 2 Corinthians 6:14. In other words, oftentimes what we're doing is we're bringing out proper biblical points, just attaching it to the wrong verse in the wrong context. Right? Or to say, you should be really careful with who you associate with. Well, sure. But the whole Bible teaches you that. You want to be careful. Psalm 1 tells you, don't get comfortable sort of in the assembly of the scoffers and the mockers. We're taught very clearly, good character, good intentions is corrupted by bad company. These things are taught all through Scripture. Right? If you choose fools for your companions, you will soon be like them. That's all through the Bible. And so you choose your circles of influence with care. However, it's not saying that you can't have anything to do with unbelievers, or else it wouldn't be possible to ever share the gospel with anyone. And so there's a balance here with, we have to be very careful with the relationships that we cultivate with people, and yet if we're going to reach the world, if we're going to show the love of Jesus to the world and tell people about the gospel, we have to know people who we can share the gospel with. And that will involve cultivating relationships. In fact, that will involve cultivating close and loving and caring relationships where you actually know the person. And so we need to balance that. That requires wisdom to make sure that we're not unduly influenced by the world as we live in the world holding out the gospel of life to people. Being yoked together involves some type of closer, more intimate, more influential sort of relationship than friendship. Whether or not, and probably sort of a general application again, I don't think this verse can be used to say you should never go into business. If you're a Christian, you should never go into business with a non-Christian. But it would mean you better be awfully careful in terms of making sure that there is a full understanding and compatibility in sort of the general morality of business ethics and things like that. I mean, so there's a lot of wisdom that's called for here. One of the things that we like to do is we like to make laws, and sometimes there are clearly defined regulations that must not be trespassed, but other times there's a lot of wisdom required. That is, looking at situations, being able to analyze the situation, being able to judge on a case-by-case basis. I mean, that's what the book of Proverbs is actually all about. You know, the book of Proverbs isn't giving you laws, it's giving you rules of thumb, or actually, you know, not to be facetious, I mean, believe it or not, like the book of Proverbs is actually basically filled with proverbs, right? And so the idea there is you don't just apply these things in every possible situation, is it actually takes wisdom to apply the proverb in the right time. And if you don't believe that, just read the book, because there are contradictory proverbs in if you have to always apply everyone all of the time. But the contradictions are completely removed if you realize that these are rules of thumb that you apply with wisdom in certain situations. So doubtless, lots to say about, you know, fellowship with unbelievers and all of the rest, but most of what's usually said about this verse isn't from this verse itself or this context. It's usually drawing in other biblical considerations. So what does Paul mean? Well, the questions that follow are rhetorical, and they will tell you. So if you want to know what does Paul mean by do not be yoked together with unbelievers, this is what it means. Rhetorically, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What does guilt and innocence have in common? Well, not a lot. I mean, this isn't difficult to understand. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Well, again, this isn't that difficult to understand. Where you have light, you don't have darkness. Where it's dark, you don't have light. So they don't have a lot to do with each other. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Now, this word Belial is actually, it's drawn from the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word that means worthless. It's applied to wicked persons, you know, that they're just sort of these worthless, wicked individuals. Here it's sort of personified or is made as a title of the devil himself. And so what does Christ have in terms of fellowship with Satan? Well, again, the answer should be pretty obvious that there isn't a whole lot of common ground there. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever in terms of whole orientation and approach to life and eternal value, spiritual life or spiritual death, faith in Christ or rejection of the gospel, filled with the Holy Spirit or resisting the Spirit with a hard heart? I mean, there's not a lot in common there. But verse 16 is where Paul is pushing this forward to. That is, this is the point. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? This is the last one in the series. This is the climactic one that all of them are moving you towards. Paul's point about do not be yoked together with unbelievers is taking place or is given in the context of worshiping God or worshiping idols. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians, one of the problems was that some of the Christians in Corinth were still going to feasts in idol temples. And what Paul is doing here is he's redressing this issue. He's addressing this issue again. And he's saying, look, we've already had a discussion about the propriety of you going into temples to participate in, you know, meals that have been offered to idols. And we've talked about not causing those who are weak to stumble. And we've talked about the Lord's Supper, where you cannot participate in the Lord's Supper and then turn around and also participate in the table of demons. These are antithetical. These are mutually exclusive options. You cannot worship in the temple of God and in the temple of idols. Make your choice. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Do not yoke the temple of God to the temple of idols. For, here's the reason, we are the temple of the living God. Now imagine, in the Old Covenant era, and you have the physical temple, priests, sacrifices, Holy of Holies. And you take an idol, you bring it into the temple of God, and you set it up, and you begin to worship that idol in God's temple. How pleasing would that be to the Lord? Well, you don't even need to guess, because the prophets are filled with condemnation for those who did exactly that. That is, eventually Israel got to a point where they did set up idols in the temple and around the temple and everywhere in every town, so that one of the prophets can come along to the people and say, you have more idols than cities. You have idols everywhere. And this is amongst the people of God. You know, the temple is profaned. The place where God has his presence is totally profaned and given over to secular, pagan, idolatrous worship. And it's very clear that this is hated by God and brings the judgment of God upon the people. And so Paul here is saying, you are the temple of God. How can you set up the worship of an idol in your own life? How can you be the temple of the living God and actually be involved in these idolatrous, wicked, pagan, demonic practices and worship? What possible compatibility is there between Christ and the devil? What possible compatibility is there between light and darkness, good and evil, right and wrong? What possible compatibility is there between God and idolatry? So don't do it. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. This is a clear dividing line. In other words, what he's talking about here is, do not join yourself with unbelievers in their religious practices. Because they have all kinds of religious practices. But they are blasphemous to the Lord. Now, for us, this may seem to somewhat relate, but just miss off to the side a little bit, because probably for us in our context, most of us aren't overly tempted to be bowing down to images of stone and wood and all of the rest. You know, it's not like many of you likely are going to a pagan temple tomorrow, you know, in order to share a meal or something. But the principle still stands. There are all kinds of unbiblical, unscriptural, demonic doctrines when it comes to religion and views of God. And we are not to be influenced by them. We are to have a clear stand where what we teach and believe and practice about God comes from His holy word. Not the podcasts,
not, you know, the people with the talk shows, not the best-selling books, not the philosophy of the society, not the religious sensibilities of multiculturalism. Our view of truth comes from the Word of God, and that's what we take our stand on. And the church needs to guard very carefully against the encroachment of unbiblical ideologies and ideas that form how we view the world, how we prioritize living, and also how we act ethically, what we accept as okay. There's always a problem. I mean, stepping aside from the religious aspect just for a moment, culture always influences people. It's unavoidable. And one of the ways, I mean, one of the very simple ways that we can know that is just look around. Just look at how everyone is dressed. No one in the history of the world would ever have been dressed this way unless you lived in the 21st century in the Western world. That's not quite true, actually. This shirt probably comes from the 20th century. But the point notwithstanding, it's the fact that we have these songs, these cars, I mean, these sorts of electric lights, I mean, the reality is, like, culture influences us, even the vernacular, the Bible translation in our own language. There is so much that culture influences, the musical forms of you know, guitar and electric keyboard. I mean, those are all cultural sorts of things. Having PowerPoint instead of a hymn book, those are sort of subcultural adaptations of realities of worship. And so culture will influence us. The big question, though, is how much of our thinking, how much of our practice, how much of our standards of behavior, how much even of our view of God and who God accepts and what is necessary for acceptance with the Lord, how much of that is influenced just by the general consensus around us in society? And how much of it is forged, not on the basis of our own church culture and tradition, but actually an engagement with the Word of God? Get rid of idolatry, for we are the temple of the living God. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we've already talked about this. You know, temple, the idea of temple is where God meets with people. Sort of your first temple is the Garden of Eden sanctuary. And, you know, made this argument at great length in 1 Corinthians. You know, then you have the patriarch setting up altars. And they're basically setting up consecrating ground that's a wall-less temple. That's where the Lord is. You know, you get the tabernacle built and the temple built and the glory of the Lord fills them until the people by their wickedness drive out the glory of God. In Ezekiel 10, the glory of God leaves the temple precinct. The Babylonians come in and destroy the temple. Then later, the temple is rebuilt, you know, after the people come back after 70 years of exile in Babylon. But we're never told that the glory fills the temple. In fact, the next thing we hear about glory and temple isn't about the building at all. It's Jesus showing the glory of God. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, John says. And then shortly after, John records Jesus cleansing the temple and then saying, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it." Parenthetical comment. His disciples had no idea what he was talking about until after the resurrection. Then they realized he was talking about his body. Jesus is the fulfillment of temple, because that's where God meets with man. Then we are the temple, because we're united with Christ. And where is God's Spirit found? God's Spirit is found in Christ's people. The Holy Spirit that is in Christ's people is divine. It's God, the nature of deity. And so for the Spirit to indwell us means that God indwells us, and where God dwells is the temple, and so we are the temple. I mean, the point was never this physical building. The physical building was no more the point than Aaron as priest was the point, or the Passover lambs were the point, or the goats on the Day of Atonement were the point. The building was a prophetic picture of Jesus. Just like the sacrifices that took place there, just like the priesthood that served there, everything was pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. It was always to be a living structure And Peter will say, we are built around the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. We are like living stones built around him. So temple is fulfilled not in building, but in people. Because the Spirit, this should be obvious, the Spirit does not need a building to live in. The Spirit has no interest. And, well, you know, I'd really like it if you could make me a nice little building to live in Palestine somewhere. That'd be great. The Spirit wants to live in the hearts of Christ's people. You are the temple. The temple was always a picture of the fellowship that God would have with his redeemed people. It was always what it was. And so why should you avoid darkness and evil and sin and the devil and idolatry in the ways of the world? You should avoid them because you're the temple. And if you wouldn't bring it into the temple, you shouldn't bring it into your life. You probably have not forgotten, even in the midst of this, that it is the Thanksgiving weekend. And you have a variety of things to be thankful for. I won't give you the big ones because you probably know what they are. Here are some little ones, some little things that I've been thankful for as I reflect on this week. And sometimes little things are actually big things. First, as I have been cleaning up my garden, getting out all the residual weeds, which incredibly continue to grow long after the vegetables aren't. So I've been cleaning out the residual weeds and getting my second planting of sugar peas and all of the rest. I've been thankful for the garden and for food and the gift of good land. That matters, like soil and water and air and nutrition and taste. It matters. You know, God could have given us no taste buds. He could have given us food that had no taste whatsoever. I mean, just nutrition, all we need. But not only is there nutrition, there's the gift of land and good work to do that's meaningful, that gets you in touch with God's way of doing things in the world. And also then there's delight and it tastes good. And it's just, God's organized the world in a good way. He really has. And we haven't improved it in a lot of our innovations. We do a lot better to get back more to the natural ways that are just sort of built into the environment. I was also thankful on Tuesday, and I know that you will care about this tremendously because you care about me. For months and months and months and months, I've had my eye on a set of books that the Heritage Library had. The Loeb Classical Library is hundreds of volumes from Harvard University Press, from Greek and Latin philosophy and history. So it's sort of the standard in scholarship. On the left page, they'll have the original Latin, and on the right page, the translation of it, or left page Greek, right page translation. And last spring, someone donated about $60,000 worth of books to the Heritage Library. Some they were going to use, some they were going to sell or give to students or whatnot. So I was able to get 82 volumes of this set for $2.44 a book, which is absolutely the best deal in the world. And so I was so thankful. Like, it actually, it kind of made me giddy. You know, and so I was just so happy for this, the gift of literacy and books. Because again, I've taught in Africa, in places where I've spoken to people who are very, very, very intelligent, but they're illiterate. And it's not a matter of intelligence, it's a matter of opportunity. And to think about, if you can read, the amount of privilege and opportunity you have had in a historical scale or even around the world today is incredible. Just to be able to read is truly a gift from God. Something else might not at first seem like something to be thankful for, but it was interesting. Tuesday night, when I was driving home from the seminary, my watch stopped. Time stood still. So, after all of these years with that watch, you know, my watch stopped driving home Tuesday night. It's frozen in that position. And it just made me think. I'm not sure how many of you like C.S. Lewis. I'm not sure how many of you like Narnia. But you know, when you stumble into Narnia, time here on Earth stops. And you can have all kinds of adventures. You can be there for a long time. And when you come back, then time sort of resets here. And thinking, you know, one of the great things about life is that God has for us in the future, like the real Narnia, that you go farther up and farther in. There is a time coming when God is going to call us into the new heavens and new earth. Like, there really is a time coming when our time in this world will stop. And there will be a portal to Narnia. There will be a portal to the very presence of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be there forever, you know, in his presence, because of what Jesus has done for us. One day, we actually are going to have a moment in time where for our time in this world, the watch stops. This is it. But life doesn't end then. For those of us who know Jesus, when our time in this world stops, in many ways, real life begins in the presence of Jesus. So things to be thankful for. Here's one. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. If you want something to be thankful for this Thanksgiving, think about being the temple of the living God, because God has promised he will live with you and he will walk with you. Now, if that isn't sufficient on its own to make you thankful, I don't think that anything will. God promises you himself. I will be their God. They will be my people. You imagine this. The Lord Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, will not only be our God. That makes sense. He is God. You know, there's a sense in which he's the God of everyone. But that he will own us as his people seems a bit of a miracle. Because I'm not sure. I mean, you are an extraordinarily impressive bunch. But to think, why does God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, why does God care about us? I mean, who are we? I mean, not only are we finite, not only are we little, not only are we foolish, but we're actually pretty evil too. And yet God has loved us so much that he has saved us from our evil. He has saved us from our sin. He has bought us with the blood of Christ to belong to him. And so he not only says, I will be your God, but you are going to be my people. And throughout all of eternity, I will live with you and you will live with me and I will walk with you, and there will be no doubt whatsoever, you are the people that I have chosen to belong to myself. I have chosen you. And of all of the things that God could ever have made for himself, the one thing God made for himself was us. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will live with you. I will walk among you. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. This is the reason for coming out of what is defiled and unclean and wicked. Why do you stay away from evil? Not first because it's harmful. Not first because, you know, you're worried about hell or punishment or a guilty conscience, but the first reason why you step away from what is evil is because it's displeasing to God and God lives in you. And so you decide not, what can I get away with, but you decide, what would the God who lives inside of me want me to do? What is the Spirit comfortable with? You know, what does the Spirit want? What is this? What are the Spirit's standards? What must I do to not risk grieving the Spirit of God? Because God is our God and we are His people, because He lives with us and walks among us, therefore, because of that, come out of idolatry. Don't touch anything unclean. And here's another promise to be thankful for. You come out of what's evil and live in the realm of the sacred. And that's all it means to be holy. To be holy is to be reserved for God, to come out of what is profane and to live in the realm of the sacred. If you are holy, God says, touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. Again, you can actually be received by God. You remember in the Old Covenant, you know, only the Levites were able to go into the temple. Everyone else had to be outside of it. You could be in the temple precinct, even as a Jew, but you couldn't go into it. And then only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only with the shedding of blood. The whole point of the Old Covenant was stay away. The point of the New Covenant is come on in. You know, the curtain in the temple has been torn in two, so that now there's the place you couldn't get into, now you have free access to all the time through Jesus Christ. Because He's the temple, He's the Holy of Holies, and it's through His Spirit that you have access to God. So because of that, don't bring the dirt and the shame and the wickedness of the world into the temple and pollute it. Like in the same way that you would never think to go in the Old Covenant into the Holy of Holies at all, let alone to bring something blasphemous into it. The idea is don't bring anything into the presence of God which God will find abhorrent. Touch no unclean thing. Get rid of it. And God will receive you. Not only does He receive you, to strengthen the case for being thankful, He won't just receive you, He will adopt you. Which is astounding. This is one of the reasons why we need all different biblical metaphors. In one metaphor, God is the king and we are the subjects. That's great. That's very helpful. To be part of the kingdom of God, to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, is more blessing than any of us could possibly ever deserve. But it's one thing to be a subject in the kingdom. It's another thing to be an adopted heir of the king. And both are true for us. It would be a grace and a mercy beyond all imagination to simply be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. That would be mercy enough to cause us to praise God forever. But He has not only brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, He has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into His royal family, so that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything the Father has belongs to the Son, and the Son gives it all to us. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. And in case you forget who we're talking about, says the Lord Almighty. This is not some tribal God. This is the Lord Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, says, you get rid of the sin and guilt and shame and wickedness in your life. I will receive you. I will walk among you. I will be your God. I will be your Father. Don't forget, I'm the Lord Almighty. Therefore, because of that, since we have these promises, promises are only as good as the character of the one who gives them. Is God going to lie to you when He tells you something? No. The only other way that promises can be broken in two ways. A person can lie or change their mind, or they can be kept from doing something because they don't have enough power to accomplish what they said they would do. And that means that God's promises can never fail. Because God will not lie, He will not change His mind, and no power in heaven and on earth or under the earth can ever keep God from accomplishing what He says He's going to do. And so the promises of God on every level are sure and steadfast. They cannot be annulled. They cannot be defeated. Because of that, we have these promises. Beloved, don't forget I love you. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And this is where you get a wider application of sort of the principle in verse 14. There it's really focused on moving you to avoiding idolatry. Here it's, look, just like in Hebrews, get rid of the sin and also get rid of every weight that entangles you and holds you back. Which means that there are some things which are intrinsically wicked and there are other things which just keep you from running your race well. There are things that might be legitimate, they might be allowable, they might be permissible, they might be justifiable, but they might not help. And Hebrews says get rid of both. Get rid of the sin and get rid of everything that hinders you. Again, that's the application of wisdom. So for example, I don't know why anyone in the world would want to be on social media, but if you, okay, I'm just kidding, I can't imagine. But I don't think there's something intrinsically evil about being on social media, although it certainly seems to bring out a lot of evil in a lot of people. But what someone might be able to handle can absolutely be a snare to others. And so can you say, all social media is of the devil? Oh, that's not the right way of phrasing that. Can you say, is all social media intrinsically harmful? No. Can you say that some people would be wise to give it up? Yes. Some things are clearly wrong. Get rid of them. Other things, it's a case-by-case basis. What hinders you in your walk with God? Get rid of that. So what we do is we perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Get rid of everything that contaminates body and spirit. In other words, comprehensively, totally. Whatever affects you in a negative way, things you see, things you hear, places you go, people you talk to, thoughts you think, books you read, songs you listen to, whatever it is, make sure that you get rid of everything that compromises your holiness in body or soul. Comprehensively, as a human being, get rid of everything that holds you back. Why? Because there is nothing better than having God be your God. Like, what does the world have to offer compared to that? There's some pleasure, and there's this, and there's that. God says, I will give you myself. I will receive you. I will be your God. I will be your Father. You will be my children. You will be my people. You will be my temple. Paul says, just think about it. Because you can't have both. So what do you want? Do you want idolatry in the world? Or do you want God? And if you want God, don't hedge your bets. And I think if this is just, I can be wrong on this, you can tell me I'm wrong afterwards. And if I'm wrong, you will. In fact, even when I'm right, sometimes you tell me I'm wrong. So this is fine. This is just my perspective, just my analysis. I could be wrong. In my judgment, which is not the same as an infallible declaration from God's word, in my opinion, one of the biggest dangers and difficulties and problems in Western evangelicalism, of which we are a part, is that people are hedging their bets. That is, they want enough gospel to go to heaven and to have God happy with them in case they have an emergency prayer they need to throw up to heaven about, you know, more money or not getting the flu or exams being canceled or like whatever it is. But they also want enough of the world to kind of just to fit in and just have a good time with everyone else and not to go too far, but I want to be able to have sort of enough of grace to get to heaven and just be able to retain as much of this world as I can that's not totally incompatible with knowing God. And I think I could be wrong, I think that this is a plague in our churches where what we want is frankly an apathetic Christianity so we can all just basically feel okay with being mediocre. Paul says, no, run. Don't walk, don't crawl, don't see how slow you can go, run. Not because it's religious legalism, but because there's nothing better. That's the whole thing. It's like when you compromise in the faith, you choose what's lesser every time. Like when you don't go fully after God, you are choosing something which isn't as good. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than God. And actually, we were made to live in a holy way. So living with compromise or living with unholiness will never, never, never satisfy you. It will actually be like drinking salt water. You'll just crave more and more and more, and you'll gorge more and more and more and find less and less satisfaction as time goes on, because the world lies. The devil lies. The promises of God are true and trustworthy. So trust the promises of God and be thankful. My goodness. Salvation from sin, eternal life, being the temple of God because of the Holy Spirit, God being our God, God receiving us as his people, God adopting us as his children, God giving us the new heavens and new earth. My goodness, that's a lot to be thankful for. For a sinner. So get rid of the garbage. If Christ had to die for it or because of it, don't play with it. If those things are what put Christ on the cross so that God could be your God, don't bring them into the temple. Now, let's be honest. We still all sin. And so our reception by God is always going to be by his grace, always. But it's grace given to us because Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous. So God doesn't compromise his righteousness. He atones for our sin through Jesus and then clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. So he doesn't compromise his law by allowing us into his temple. He fulfills it in Jesus and then makes us pure and holy in him. So give thanks. Be a people who actually celebrate thanksgiving by giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ. He is our God. He is our Father. Let us be holy in response to him. I'm going to ask our musicians to come at this time and lead us in a song of praise to our Lord.